to John chapter 12, I want to call your attention to the words that are found at the end of the 13th verse, a description given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ as he rides into Jerusalem. And there we read these words, "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." They're speaking, I say, about the Son of God, and this is what they are saying about him. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. If you watched the news bulletin on television yesterday, or possibly the day before, you know that the daughter of the King of Spain was married. And the television showed us her arriving at the cathedral on the proud arm of her father, and she looked every bit a princess as she was going to meet her future husband. And as you looked at the father, there was no doubt in your mind that it was her father, and there was no doubt in your mind that he was the king. Why? Well, he was dressed in robes and in attire that you could only attribute to a king. He had a sword in a scabbard on his thigh, and he looked so regal, and he looked the part, and it was his dress, really, that showed him to be so. He looked like a king. Well, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. There are times in his life when you can see his kingship so clearly. By the way in which he carries himself, by some of the miracles that he performs, by the kind of authority that he displays in all manner of situations. But there are times, of course, when he doesn't look like a king. He didn't look like a king when he was extended upon the accursed tree. He doesn't really look like a king riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And yet, that's exactly what he was and is, and this is exactly how they addressed him, and this is the way that they approached him with praise and with honor. Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. Now you know that this is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday by way of description. It's told by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're known as the Synoptics, and they give to us much more detail about this whole event than John does. But nevertheless, whether you look at it in John or in any of the other gospel writers, it's evident that what shines through in this whole event is the kingship of Jesus. And you know, it's one of the great and glorious themes of the New Testament, and there are those purple patches in the Old Testament too that really help us to see Jesus as the King. It's very wonderful when you look through the different parts of the New Testament and through the different events in the public ministry of Christ, that you can draw a strand from here and from there and from the other, and all coming together, they're all saying the same thing. He's the King. Look at him in all his regality. He's got a kingdom. Like every kingdom, there are citizens. Who are they? How did they become citizens? Is there something wonderful about them? Yes, what is it? It's worth examining. Until the end, you come and you say to yourself, am I one of these citizens of this kingdom? Is this king my king? Am I his happy subject? Have I submitted to his kingly rule over and in my life? Kingly, majestic theme, yet so practical, so relevant, so beneficial, and so blessed to consider when you consider the way in which the gospel comes to us in showing to us something of the glory of the Savior. I said to you a little earlier that from John 12, now right to the end, it's very compressed. And although we've got 8, 9 chapters to go yet, all happens in a week. And you see Jesus going here, there, and everywhere. And it's all in relationship to Calvary. And so it's an essentially wonderful part of the gospel that we have come to and are coming to now when we begin to think of this, just as we are leading up to this season of Easter, when we think of the death of the cross and when we think of the glory and the victory of the resurrection. Now then, what is it from this passage here and from the New Testament as a whole that we can gather concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords? Well, first of all, let me remind you that it's not only the New Testament that speaks of Jesus as a king. It is, we've already said, the Old Testament too. And the words that we have taken for our text tonight, before they were ever printed in the New Testament, they were printed in the Old Testament. And they were printed in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Micah. And it was Micah that said, and he was a companion of Isaiah. And how wonderfully Isaiah writes about Jesus and the gospel. And here were two servants of God, like servants of God meet together in different areas and work together now in the places where God had put them. Well, Isaiah and Micah did that. And they are both telling us about a Savior that is to come, about a Redeemer that is going to arrive, that God has promised that he's going to be a great king. Behold, thy king is coming to you. And he's riding on the little foal of an ass. But then if you move from that promise there in the Old Testament, and you move and you consider the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, you remember what happened directly he had been born. There were those wise men, those scientists came, and they'd heard about it, and they wanted to meet him. And you remember the question that they came with to the king. They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" The Old Testament evidence, whether they had been looking there, whether it had been told them, but they were aware that this one that was born in Bethlehem's manger was a king. And they wanted to know where the king was, because they wanted a view. They wanted to meet up with this king. I wonder, has your mind ever caused you to be exercised like that when in inquiry? When you've heard about Jesus, "I'd like to know more about him. Can he be met? Yes, I'd like to meet him. Can you really see him with eyes that are open? Yes, I'd like my eyes to be open. I'd like to see him." Are you anything like those men that wanted to see him? If you are, don't give up. Keep inquiring, keep asking, keep searching. Turn open your Bible in the New Testament. Read about him. Because he's there to be met. And he's there to be met with men and women, just like you and I. Young men, older men, young women, older women. You can meet up with him. And you know, it's not only that he was spoken about in the Old Testament that we have here. It's not only that he was described as a king there at his birth. But really, when you begin to think about the words that were uttered, he was also really being acknowledged as a king when he was baptized of John in Jordan. In what way, you might say? Well, let me remind you. You remember when he came up out of the water, the Spirit came upon him. And then there was this audible voice of God from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But those were words from the Old Testament. They were words from the second Psalm and the seventh verse. And those words in the Old Testament in that Psalm are very notable words, because they are the words that were always used every time a king was crowned in the Old Testament. Every coronation, those words were uttered. And here is God saying it about this one coming up out of the water. What was he doing? God was saying, "He's a king. Look at him. There's mark of royalty about him. There's something glorious about this Savior, this Son of God. And you know, even Jesus himself acknowledged that he was a king. Not only the Old Testament, not only the New Testament, not only his birth, not only his baptism, but you know, when Mark writes his gospel for workmen, just like you and I, the first picture that Mark gives to us of Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 15 and onward is this. It says that after John was put in prison, Jesus came onto the scene preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, because the kingdom of God is near, is at hand. What they were saying, how was the kingdom near? Well, because Jesus was there. Well, how did that mean that the kingdom was there? Because Jesus was there. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus is the king. And every king has a kingdom. As we've said, that inhabited with citizens, that are his glad subjects, that live under his reign, that delight in submitting to his ways with them, the king. And you know, if we might put the last point in dealing with this first point, it's this, that when you see Jesus at work, oh, you see the marks of kingship and rule and reign and authority and power. Devils fled when he was present. Death had to give way to him. We've just come through John 11, and we've had reference to it in our reading tonight. Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. My. You remember it over the past weeks. What a miracle. In the view of some, the miracle of miracles. In the grave, 4 days, stinking. Rigor mortis had set in at every joint. And yet, here's one coming and addressing death. And addressing one who was in the grip of death. And death had to give up its prey. Why? Simply because this one said, Lazarus, come forth. What was that? It was the power of the king. You see, that's regal authority and power. Do you remember when he was in the boat and the elements were vehement? And the fishermen who were skilled were frightened out of their wits. Carest thou not that we perish? He stood up and addressed the elements. And they danced immediately into obedience to what he said to them. What manner of man is this? Even the wind, even the sea, obey. Him. What was it? The credentials of his messiahship and his kingship. It shows the glory of the Savior. But you have to think about it. You need to have your eyes open to see it. Because when you look at the text tonight and you see how he's coming in, it isn't the way really that kings travel. And yet, here is one fulfilling what was said by that man in the Old Testament. And we see him like this. Blessed, they said, is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. But you know you can see his kingship even when you see the way in which the natural heart responds to him. It rebels against him. How does sinful human nature speak in response to this king? Let me tell you, this is how the scripture puts it. We're not going to have this man to rule, that's the king, over us. What is sin in essence? Well, among other things, it's this. It's treason against the king. That's what sin is. Think of your sin like that. You say, well,
I don't think I'm like that, am I? You are, if you're outside of Christ, if you're unconverted, if you've never come in faith and submission to the lordship and kingship of Christ in and over your life, this is what you're doing. You're guilty of treason. And you know, not only you are sin, but the one that rules over and in your life, you who are outside of Christ, the devil, gives the same kind of response. Because you remember, after he was baptized of John in the Jordan, we're told that the Spirit led him up into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan 40 days and 40 nights. What was happening? This is what was happening. He was in open combat against the powers of darkness, against the devil himself. Why? Why was that? I'll tell you why. Because the devil was contesting his reign. My friends, this is what all this is about. Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And you know, isn't it interesting that this is how the apostle talks about sin in his great epistle to the Romans? How is it with those that are outside of Christ, Paul? Well, this is what it's like, he says. Sin has reigned in death. The reign of sin. The rule. The dominion of sin. Sin reigns in death. The sinner is under the reign of sin and of Satan, and in the grip of death, already dead spiritually, one day going to die physically, and if not saved, will die eternally in hell forever. My friend, do you know that's how the Bible speaks? That's the way that the Word of God and the Gospel comes. It is this plight that gives purpose to the Gospel and meaning to the good news of Christ. Because it's only the Gospel that can do anything about it. Just like sin reigned in death, much more grace reigns in righteousness. The favor of God, abounding over the reign of sin in Christ, to redeem those that come to the Savior, that they might be brought out from the reign of sin and brought to live under the reign of grace and of Christ. That's the Gospel. That's how wonderful the message of the Gospel is. Could it be tonight that this is the Gospel that you're rebelling against? That this is still the Gospel that you're saying no to. That this is the Gospel that you're turning your head away from and your ears. And spiritually, as it were, putting your fingers in your ear so that you're not going to hear what the Gospel is saying to you. Whilst God in his mercy is giving to us another opportunity to consider it and to think about it, that in it and by the Saviour we might be redeemed. Oh, to live under the reign of grace. What's the reign of grace? Well, it's this. Living your life knowing that you're one of the favoured of God. Knowing that God is favouring you although you don't deserve it. Knowing that the favor of God in kindness and in mercy is set upon you forever, and that you'll never be able to lose it. Oh, could you see it? The King, the person of Christ, revealing something of his kingly character in all these events We heard a preacher on Friday night telling us, and I'd written my sermon then, that you can gather something from this part and something from that part and something from the other part and something from the next part, and you can gather it together and you can show the theme that you are seeking to consider together. Well, here's one, for example, the kingship of Christ in his person and in his earthly ministry. In the response that sinners in rebellion towards him show that he's the king. But you know, secondly, this triumphal entry into Jerusalem cannot be really understood in isolation. It has to be understood in relation to other things, and we've looked at some of them. But now we must go on to say that supremely it must be viewed in relationship to the work of the cross. And I'm sure you believe me, tea time again, I was musing and meditating in the Gospels, looking and thinking about these things. And then it came to me something that I should have known, but it's like that, isn't it, with the Bible when you're thinking about it? I remember something that I read in Matthew's Gospel about the cross there. And so I turned to Matthew's Gospel. And there, the cross, we have those words written. Matthew records them. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, when we think of the work of the cross, of course, we supremely think of Christ as the great high priest, rightly so. He's both the offering and the offerer. What he offered was himself and his own precious blood. And we see him as the high priest sacrificing to deal with sin in order that salvation might be purchased. But as well as Jesus being there, As a priest, he's there as a prophet, because we heard him say wonderful things. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we also see Jesus there as a king doing battle. The kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness. And the king of the kingdom of darkness doing battle with the king of the kingdom of light. This mighty head-on collision, this battle of all battles. And oh, as natural men look up at the cross and they see the battle going on, with eyes closed, with spirits that are undiscerning, it would seem to them that the battle isn't going very well for the one that's hanging on the cross. They see him there in such poverty. They see him there as one greatly suffering. They hear him there crying, I thirst. And they say, poor fellow. And they look at his body, so evident that he suffered physically. They don't understand the spiritual suffering. They see that. And I say they think on times that the fight, the battle is going against that man that is on that central cross. Oh, I want to tell you tonight, it wasn't like that at all. The battle was going in his favor. It had been determined so before ever Calvary took place. And there the king is reigning on the tree. Reigning over the powers of darkness, reigning over the devil, doing great battle with him. And what happened to Christ on the cross is what was said about him in the very first book of the Bible. When that battle would take place, there's no doubt about it, his heel would be bruised. There is no doubt suffering would be involved. There is no doubt about it. It was excruciating as far as the Son of God was concerned. But whilst his heel was being bruised, says the writer, the head of his enemy was being crushed. Satan was being defeated. The powers of darkness were being routed. Victory was won. And it was won by the man that was on the central cross. The old preachers used to put it like this: Christ reigning upon the tree. Ah, see him there, reigning, every bit the king that he was, conquering the kingdom of darkness, spoiling it completely, bringing out of that kingdom men and women that would believe upon him, translating them from that kingdom into his own kingdom. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because that man Paul who came after Jesus, that's how he said it. That's how Paul put it when he wrote to Christians in the church in Colossae. He tells them how they became Christians and what happened to them when they became Christians. And he puts it like this on one occasion. This he said, you were translated or you were transplanted from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. From that kingdom brought into this kingdom. From that realm into this realm. From darkness into light. Every Christian. Oh, my friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, have you thought of yourself, you're still in that dark kingdom? It's a terrible, fearful place to be. But that's where you are. Unconverted. There. Blundering your way in darkness. So that's the one aspect. And then how do we really know that Christ was the victor there, that he did defeat the kingdom of darkness and he who is the prince of darkness, the devil? Well, again, that same man, Paul, wrote about it later. And Paul put it like this: when Christ died upon the cross, he said, do you know what he did? He said, he spoiled. Again, he routed principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. You see it, the king? Oh, they did much more than they knew when they put that inscription over the cross. Jesus, the King of the Jews. My friends, every Christian belongs to him. But if you're not a Christian, you don't. And oh, we want you to think about that. We want that God the Spirit would convince you of that. It's so important. 95 is slipping by again. And oh, God has given you another opportunity to think about some of these things. You see, the King coming in the name of the Lord. But you know, there's a third thing I think that we need to think of in the New Testament evidence concerning the kingship of Christ. Look at the text again. I think the text will open it up to us this time. Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm sure you believe me, the word Hosanna is really originally a Hebrew phrase. And when you begin to find out and say, well, what does it really mean? Well, it means this. Perhaps we can put it in two ways. First of all, it means this: Hosanna, save, I pray. That's quite true. That's what Hosanna means. Or it can be put like this: God, save him. God, save her. That's what Hosanna means. Now, of course, it's not likely that those who sang this Hosanna really understood its full meaning. But that's what they were doing. But sometimes people, we often do more than we understand, don't we? Outside of Christian things and inside Christian things. Because what that word was doing is this. That word really, if we understand it, was reminding us again about the mission of Jesus. He came to be a king. Yes, but what did he come to be a king for? Well, to have a kingdom. Yes, but what about this kingdom? Well, he came to have a kingdom that there might be subjects or citizens of that kingdom. Well, how do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us. This man, again, we keep talking about Paul, who came after the Gospels. When he was writing to Christians in Philippi, he could say this about them. He said, remember this, he said, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the kingdom that we belong to. We are citizens of that realm, he said. We're still living in Philippi, but that's where our real realm is. It's in heaven. And Jesus came to set up this kingdom everlasting and to bring into this kingdom citizens. And the amazing thing about it is this. The people that he brings into his kingdom, they're sinners. Doesn't go out and look for the best. Doesn't go out to try and find someone that's got a pedigree or somebody has got some marks of being a celebrity or dignity. This king's daughter that got married in Spain yesterday, she married a commoner, they were told. But this is how it put, one of the gentry of the aristocracy of Spain. He wouldn't have been very keen if his daughter had found someone on the beach and had fallen in love with him and wanted him. No, one of the aristocracy. Thank God, that's not the way of God. Citizens of this kingdom, every one of them. One better than the other. All the same. All of the same mark about them. What is it? Sinners. Hearts that are sinful. Hearts that are evil. Hearts that are capable of all manner of sins. He came to save them. That's the work of the cross. To purchase salvation, forgiveness of sin, and life eternal by his death and by his blood. That's why he did battle. That's why he reigned and ruled. That's why he was the victor there upon the hill called Calvary. What was he doing? Oh, purchasing salvation for sinners. That's wonderful, my friend, isn't it? For this reason, if you're a sinner tonight, and you are, because all men are, it means that you're a fit candidate for a glorious Saviour. Because there are still people now, as there was when Jesus was here, they thought they were righteous. And Jesus said he didn't come for the righteous, there weren't any, but for those who thought they were righteous, he didn't come for them. He came to call sinners, lawbreakers, those that had not loved God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, those that know what it is to have coveted, who bear false witness, who haven't kept the Sabbath every day of their life since they're born into this world. They've never loved God and given him the glory and the place in their life that he deserves. That's the people, sinners. To make them citizens of this kingdom. I remember reading years ago about someone saying something about the kingdom of Christ, and the writer said something like this. This kingdom has a king, and his name is Christ. This kingdom has citizens, and they are sinners saved by grace. This kingdom has a rule of faith, and it is the word of God. And that's the Christian, you see. Brought into the kingdom through faith in Christ, living under his reign, seeking to live according to his word. Are you a citizen of this kingdom? Have you seen this king in all his glory? We're told, aren't we, that When people go to London, and I suppose it must be true, and when people come from America and from parts of Europe with these tours, just like we go to their country for these tours, oh, they take in Buckingham Palace. And you'll often find a crowd outside the main gates of the palace there. Oh, if they can catch a glimpse of the monarch. Well, here's the king, in all his glory. Have you seen him? Are you looking out for him? Have you come to him? Have you said, Hosanna? Save, I pray. Have you believed upon him? And are you able to say, this king is my king, forever and forever? The king there in his beauty without a veil between. That's how Aunt Cousins writes. You know, when the bride is eyeing the bridegroom. Oh, my friends. There's none like him. None to be compared with him. Do you know, this is the theme that Christians and the saints down the years have pondered well. I was reading only yesterday that one of the last books that Dr. Lloyd-Jones read before he went home to heaven was a book by one of the great Christians of the 17th century, a man called John Owen. And you know the book that he was reading, written by this man? The Glory of Christ. One of the last books that he read. Apart from the Bible, could there have been a better book? Oh, make this king yours. Come to him and trust in him, that you might know him and love him and serve him the days of your life through. Well, may it be to us God's word, for his name's sake. Amen.